Yeah, and we welcome you to our services tonight. Delighted that you're with us. And looking forward to Sunday when we will begin our Bible classes again at 9:30. I made some announcements about that this morning and looking forward to that. As I mentioned this morning, I want to go back over James chapter 5, starting with verse 13 tonight, and make sure that I conclude this hopefully in a little better way than I did Wednesday night. And if you'll be making your way there, while you're doing that, I've got something I want to read to you. This is nothing whatsoever to do with truth. It has nothing whatsoever to do with what's actually said in the Bible, but I thought it was funny. And Jane got it, or received it in an email, and she shared it, and you may have already seen it. And you may have already seen it from other places. So if you have, just bear with me a minute. And if you haven't heard it, maybe you'll think it gives you a chuckle and a laugh, just like I did. Here we go. On the first day, God created the dog and said, "Sit all day by the door of your house and bark at anyone who comes in or walks past. For this, I will give you a lifespan of 20 years. The dog said, "That's a long time to be barking. How about only 10 years and I'll give you back the other 10? And God saw it was good. On the second day, God created the monkey and said, "Entertain people, do tricks, and make them laugh. For this, I'll give you a 20-year lifespan. The monkey said, "Monkey tricks for 20 years? That's a pretty long time to perform. How about I give you back 10 like the dog did?" And God again saw it was good. On the third day, God created the cow and said, "You must go into the field with the farmer all day long and suffer under the sun. Have calves and give milk to support the farmer's family. And for this, I will give you a lifespan of 60 years. The cow said, "That's kind of a tough life you want me to live for 60 years. How about 20 and I'll give you back the other 40? And God agreed it was good. On the fourth day, God created humans and said, "Eat, sleep, play, marry, and enjoy your life. For this, I'll give you 20 years. But the human said, "Only 20 years? Could you possibly give me my 20, the 40 the cow gave back, the 10 the monkey gave back, and the 10 the dog gave back? That makes 80, okay?" "Okay," said God, "you asked for it." So that is why for our first 20 years, we eat, sleep, play, and enjoy ourselves. For the next 40 years, we slave in the sun to support our family. For the next 10 years, we do monkey tricks to entertain the grandchildren. And for the last 10 years, we sit on the porch and bark at everyone. Now life has been explained to you. So you know what you're doing and why. I thought that was kind of funny and cute. James chapter 5. Before we put up anything on the screen, I want us to read together. James chapter 5 and verse 13. I want you to pay close attention to the context and the things that are said and the things that are not said. And keep those things in mind, and then we'll try to pull this together. James chapter 5 and verse 13, James concludes his book by offering a series of things, but it becomes obvious as he closes out this particular part of his book and this chapter, there seems to be a focus with regard to what his attention is trying to get us to see, what he's drawing our attention to. "Is anyone among you in trouble? Then let them pray. Is anyone happy? Well, let them sing songs of praise. Is any among you sick?" There's going to be two or three different words, different Greek words that are going to be translated sick. And there's going to be a couple of different words that are translated by our word save or recover, words along that line that are going to represent a couple of different Greek words. And so, "Is any among you sick? is a general word that stands for being physically sick, or it can also stand and is used this way in the Bible to refer to someone who is suffering some emotional problems or some mental problems. So it could cover all different kinds of situations with regard to an individual being sick. So, is any among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. We'll come back to that in a minute. But notice what's said next. The prayer offered doesn't say the oil. The oil goes along with the prayer, but the emphasis is on the prayer. The prayer offered in faith, trusting in God, will make the sick person well, cause them to recover. And the Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. So what kind of illness is this? Is this an illness that is associated with guilt? Is this an illness associated with spiritual wrong? Or is this a physical illness? It could be either. It could be either one of those. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Same thing God is telling us all through the Bible, to pray for one another, pray for those that do wrong for us, ask forgiveness of those that we have sinned against, but pray for one another so that we can be forgiven. That's the emphasis he's giving, and he continues with that. And he talks about here the power of our prayer. Elijah was a human being even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, now that could be included in the idea, is any among you sick? And it's used this way in different places in the Bible. If any of you wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. It seems as if his primary concern is about us doing things that hurt other people in a spiritual sense, or us being hurt in a spiritual sense, and making sure that whenever we start moving away from God, we come back. That seems to be it. But this idea of if anybody is sick covers all of them. So it could have in mind all of them, a physical sickness, a spiritual sickness, a mental sickness. It could have every single one of them. And it would seem that the physical sickness would be there and the spiritual sickness would be recognizable. Someone with a mental illness may not know that they're having problems or in a situation where they really need to call for the elders. But he says this in that particular verse, in verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well or cause them to rise up. And just before that, he says, those that are sick, let them call for the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. I mentioned Wednesday night, I wrote a text to our elders to see how they would feel if they were approached about this. And come to find out, our elders do a lot of things in secret, a lot of things that you don't know about. And everything that they do, they strive to keep private. And they just let it be known to me that over the last several years, or whenever anyone has asked for the elders to come and pray for them and to anoint them with oil, they will do that if a person so requests. It's not something that is requested a lot, but over the last few years, it's been requested more than once. I think the wording that was used was several times. And so that does occur, that does happen. To me, this is kind of a private thing. And a lot of times we have questions asked, and we have had one turned in recently again, and we may spend a little more time on it, about why don't we talk about fasting more? Why don't we as the church talk about fasting more than we do? And I tell you why I don't is because the way it's presented to me in the Bible is it's a private matter. It's not something that we're making you do. It's something you do on your own and on your own initiative. And a fast can be a lot of different, be conducted in a lot of different ways. We used to think that a fast meant going without any food whatsoever, drinking only water for a 24-hour period. But when you look at what's described in the Bible, and you look at the way fasting has occurred, or occurred in the Bible, sometimes it means a fast like is sometimes done in other religions, where it's a fast just from sun up till sundown. You don't eat anything in the night, and you eat in the morning, and you don't eat again until night. And then sometimes a fast is just abstaining from certain foods. The person who took a Nazarite vow then refrained from eating certain kinds of food. And that was a part of the vow, was that type of fast. And a fast is done by a lot of different individuals. What I would caution you on, and what I caution myself on, is if you are doing a fast, know why you're doing it. If you're doing a fast to lose weight, then you're doing a fast to lose weight. It's not necessarily a fast in order to pray to God, although you could pray to God while you're doing it. And losing weight would be a benefit, a side benefit of fasting. But if you're fasting for God, let that be what you're doing. And let that be the motive and the reason behind it. And the fast could last for as long as you wanted it to last. It could last one day. It could last just through a certain meal. It could last through different times. And what I would encourage you to do is what I typically do is whenever I am fasting and I'm devoting it to God, I will eat, but I will feed myself on God's word. And so in place of eating food, I will read the Bible during that time when I would normally be eating. And it's amazing how that eating that food, you realize when you're fasting that you're really only hungry during the times that you expect to eat. And that hunger passes. And it'll come back again when you are normally expecting to eat. And when that happens and when that occurs, if you feed yourself with God's word, reading his word and praying to God, then it's amazing how that hunger will dissipate and will go away. And you need to be careful how long you let it last for you, because you can get to where you can control that hunger and you can actually start to starve your body. And you need to be careful, maybe talk to your doctor if you're planning on doing something of that kind. But I think it's a personal matter. And when Jesus was approached about it, why don't your disciples fast? They will, Jesus said. There's no reason for them to fast now. I'm here. But one of these days when I'm gone, they will fast. Because it's need-driven. And I know a lot of people are talking about fasting now in connection with prayer for our country. And we need to be praying for our country. We have no idea what God has in mind or where God is going to take this country. And we were talking this morning, some of us were, in connection with what do we do. And I like to think about Daniel and the prayer that he prayed in the book of Daniel. What he did just before Cyrus became king and allowed the children of Israel to go back to the promised land, he prayed a prayer after he read the book of Jeremiah, seeing that the captivity was only to last 70 years, and knowing that they were at the end of that 70 years, he prayed a prayer, and the first thing he did in that prayer was confess all of the nation's sins. Confess that they were sinful, and that God was right in punishing them, and God had done exactly what he said he was going to do, if the country turned away from him, and when it did, he did exactly what he said he was going to do. And so Daniel prayed for the sins that had been committed, asked God to forgive, and then asked God to remember his promises and to keep his promises and allow them to go back to the land of Israel. And so pray. And now we come down to this, the prayer of faith, and how we're going to look at it toward the end. The prayer of faith is not a magic thing. The prayer of faith is a prayer prayed to God, trusting God. And trusting God means waiting on him. Trusting God means to seek what he wants and what he is after for us. So I wanted you to notice that in connection with this. What makes this person well? The prayer of faith. What forgives this person's sins? If you look down, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way, and then a little bit earlier than that, it will talk about the person in verse 16 who confesses their sins, the person who confesses their sins to each other and prays for each other can be healed. A prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The same thing forgives, it always has. Nobody's forgiven of sins apart from Jesus Christ. And it's the confession of our sins toward Jesus and asking him to forgive us that forgives us of our sins. So in this culture, when James is writing this, in this culture, which is quite a bit different from ours, why anointing with oil? What's the purpose of anointing with oil? And when you go through the Bible, and there are a lot of verses that deal with anointing, you're going to discover in every single one of those different purposes and different reasons. There are different reasons why anointing was done. And we're just going to kind of look at some and just kind of summarize them. Let me put them up, and then we'll go down them one at a time. And let me go back if I can do that. There you go. Make holy. First thing said about anointing with oil was a rock that was set apart to belong to God. This is a holy place. God is here, and I didn't know it. And so he anointed the oil, the rock that he had slept on that night. And then when we come into the book of Exodus, God has oil mix made, a recipe given to anoint the priest. It will later be used to anoint the king. And it's also used to anoint all of the tabernacle and all of the furnishings and everything that would be used in the tabernacle. And the reason for all of those things being anointed was to set them apart for God, to make them holy. If you are a Christian, if you have been baptized into Christ, you have been anointed. You have been anointed and declared by God holy and righteous. And your anointing is the reception of the Spirit of Jesus, the likeness of Jesus, the image of Jesus. And what we strive to do is to become like him. We are not there yet. We are not fully like him. We are in this process of learning to be like him and striving to be like him. And in this process, we're paying attention to what God says. We know that we've been set apart for God. We know that God dwells in us and desires us to become like Christ. And we are to follow his word and follow his instructions. And all of these things are applied together in the verses that we looked at Wednesday night to describe our anointing. We have been set apart for God. We are God's people. We are his holy ones. We have been anointed by him in the blood of Jesus Christ to be what God would have us to be. We have been made holy. And so that was one purpose for the anointing. The other one was for those that were sick. Why would you anoint somebody who is sick? Well, what are we doing during this COVID? There are two things you're told to do constantly. What are they? If you're going to be out with anybody, When you come home, the two things you're told to do constantly, wear a mask and what? Wash your hands. You wear a mask and you wash your hands. You keep yourself clean. You try to protect yourself by washing your hands and staying clean and taking care of yourself in a physical way in this way to keep from getting this sickness. So what do they do with somebody who is sick, wounded, or injured? They anoint him with oil. Why? Because olive oil has some medical use to it. There is a healing property to it. And also there is a cleansing property to it. And they also would include with that olive oil a mixture of certain other oils that would also be good for medical purposes, just keep down infection and from doing other things like that, and also for the cleaning or for just helping a person to feel good. So you anoint a person with oil in order to help them to feel better, maybe even to feel better about themselves. You ever been around a sick person who hasn't cleaned up in a long time? And when they finally get the opportunity or somebody makes them take a bath, wash their hair and shave and clean up, it's almost remarkable how much better they seem to start to feel just because they have cleaned up and because they've taken care of themselves from that standpoint of good hygiene while they're being sick. So that leads into the second one. The second reason for anointing with oil was cosmetic. It was to make you look good. Jesus will say, when you're fasting, wash your face. Anoint your head with oil. Look like you're going out on the town. When you're fasting, look like you're going out and you've dressed up as well as you can in order to go out. By washing yourself and cleaning up and anointing yourself with oil. And that way you can go out and people will think, well, wow, he's feeling good today. He's put on the best he could possibly put on. He must be feeling great. And then nobody will know that you're fasting, which is the way Jesus wants it. Because our fasting is to be between us and God. Our fasting is to be a private thing. And we're not to go around with a sad, long face to make everybody know that, boy, we're really suffering because I haven't eaten in 2 hours and I'm suffering. I'm in great pain. And I want you to know I'm in great pain because I'm fasting. And I can't wait till I get home so I can have that donut. I'm sorry. I don't mean to get facetious with it. But the whole point is, it's cosmetic. And one of the things Jesus said to do when you're fasting is take care of yourself. Dress up. Put on the perfume. Put on the oil. Make yourself look good so nobody will know that you're fasting. Another reason for anointing with oil was to honor somebody. To honor them, not in the sense that the king was honored where he was anointed by God to be the next king, but honor the guest that comes to your house. Honor the guest that comes to your house by making him feel welcome, which would be another part under honor. Making him feel welcome, making him feel wanted, making him feel appreciated. Telling him that you're glad that he's there. What do we do generally in our culture when we welcome our guests? When we want to show good hospitality? I dare say we don't meet them at the door and pour oil on their head. That's not what we do, but we do a number of other things. And if we refuse to do them, then they would have the same feelings Jesus had when he went to that Pharisee's house and he received no kiss, nobody volunteered to wash his feet, and nobody poured oil on his head. Because he knew and understood, I'm not welcome here. I've been invited. And this is a feast given for me, but I'm not wanted here. I'm not welcomed here. I'm not appreciated here. And that's another reason, or one of the reasons for the culture that this was done. And if it comes back, it comes back. I can visualize houses, individuals who are really into essential oils, where they could very likely meet you at the door with an essential oil and say, hey, this is going to make you feel better. Or this is going to make you feel more relaxed while you're here and give you some of those essential oils. And it's kind of that same degree that takes place in connection with the anointing with oil. It's all of these things. So why is it offered here? Why is it offered in the book of James? Why is it done in this particular place? What would be the purpose in anointing the sick with oil? What can you think of? Of all those that we looked at and all the different other things, what can you think of? I think of a couple that maybe we want to think about and maybe we want to consider. But let's take a look at them. Would it be something medical? Well, yeah, anointing the sick, it could be. Would it be something cosmetic? Well, yeah, with a sick person, it could be. Would it be something where you're devoting this individual to God? Or maybe more than devoting them to God, reminding them, you belong to God. You are God's holy person. And the anointing of oil might serve as a reminder that you are loved by God. You belong to Christ. You are one of his holy ones. You've been God's anointed one since the time you were baptized into Jesus Christ. Don't forget that now. Don't forget that now that you're sick. Don't forget that now that you're close to the end of your life. Don't forget that now that it doesn't look like you're going to recover from this illness. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget what's been done for you. Don't forget where you're about to go to. That could be a reason for the anointing with oil. But it doesn't have to be, you don't have to be anointed with oil to remember that. To remember that I'm God's anointed, to remember that I belong to God, and to remember where I'm going because of him. I put up this one. The idea of save is in different translations. The prayer will of the righteous person will save or restore or make well. And it's used that way depending on the translation you have, which is just simply indicating that the Greek word that's used there could have all of those meanings. And it does in the different places that it's used in the Bible. But this verse, we don't need to forget. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. We talked about this just a little bit, but I wanted to go to the verse as we think about this, because whenever we look at this verse in James chapter 5, and the question comes up about it, it's almost as if the individual is coming from a thought. Well, I'm not saying that in this case where the question was asked, but a lot of times when it's brought up, why don't we anoint with oil? Because that verse seems to indicate there's really something special about being anointed with oil. And I think a lot of that may come out of the tradition that arose in the Catholic Church with extreme unction, where this anointing with oil has to do with the last rites in order to guarantee a person's entrance into heaven. Your guarantee of an entrance into heaven is your faith in Jesus Christ. Not that oil's been poured on your body. It's your faith in Jesus Christ. That's your guarantee to eternal life with God. And saying that, I wanted us to look at this verse again. It's Hebrews chapter 5, and it's verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Now stop right there. I know you didn't. I know you saw the end, but stop right there just for a second. When did he do that? I know he did it in the Garden of Gethsemane. I know he did it the night it was about to happen. And we know how hard he prayed. And we know that no one would stay awake with him. And the blood dropped off of his body, or rather the sweat dropped off of his body like it was drops of blood. He was in great anguish. And he begged for God to let this cup pass from him. I wonder how many times we do not have it recorded for us that he prayed about it on his journey to Jerusalem the last time. I wonder how many other times he had prayed for it. But now that it comes to it, and the only reason I say that is because during his life, he offered up prayers and petitions, more than one. We know he did three in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this seems to be indicating in Hebrews that it may not have been just in the Garden of Gethsemane, even though that was the last time. Now I want you to look. He offered up prayer to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard. He was heard. He was heard because of his reverent submission. We misread that verse if we look at it from the standpoint of saying, well, no, he died. He wasn't saved from death. He died. Think again. He was saved out of. Not from it never happening, but out of it. And the text will bear that out. He was saved out of death. He went to the death, and he was saved out of it. Do you know how strong that is and how powerful that is for all of us? Whenever we ask God to save us from trouble and tribulation and problems, what if he doesn't save us from it, but he saves us out of it? In other words, we go through it, but he saves us out of it. One of the talks we had this morning was about prayer. What are you praying for now with regard to our country? Well, I'll tell you what I'm praying for. I'm recognizing the sins we've committed in this country. I'm asking God to forgive us. And I'm asking God to allow truth to prevail. And I'm asking God to bring us back. And I have a hard time with this because how close have we been? I know there's a remnant always, and there still is. But to bring our country back to faithfulness to God, how long have we been away from him? Probably a lot longer than we realize. Probably a lot longer than we can think of when this journey away from him started. So I ask God to let truth prevail and allow his will to be done in our country. And I acknowledge the things that we're doing in this country that I know he does not like. And he does not appreciate. And there are a number of them. So we pray for all those things. And I hope God saves us from our country being destroyed. But I know he can and he will if he desires that. But if he doesn't, he can and he will save us through it, in spite of it, if we remain faithful to him. So prayer is not a magic thing where I get God to do what I want him to do. And we need to be praying that God's will be done. Whatever that is, because he knows what he's doing, he has a purpose in mind, and his purpose will be accomplished. And what's key for us in the midst of all of it is to make sure that we remain faithful to him. Religious people always have a tendency to try to turn things into something magical. It's faith in God. It's not a magic trick. It's faith in God. And that's what your prayer is. It's not a magic trick. It's not a trick to get your way. It's faith in God. And so the prayer of faith works. And the prayer of faith is powerful. So let's be praying the prayers of faith. There may be some here tonight ready to become a Christian. Maybe some here who are ready to come home to Christ. We're going to offer you his invitation as together we stand and as we sing.